Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
One man come in the name of love. One man come and go.
So a while back I heard this great illustration from a psychoanalyst, and I just stole it for this sermon, so here goes. When I think about what's wrong with the world, he says, it could all be contained in a single metaphor. I envision the worst meal within the worst diner that could possibly exist, the archetypal Hell's Kitchen. We've all sat in a diner like this. It's 7 o'clock in the morning. You order something very simple that they cannot mess up: eggs, bacon, and toast. You look around at the diner, and it was very clear that it was 1975 when the windows were last washed, and there's this thick coating of ugly grease on the walls. The floor, too, has that sort of fermenting stickiness that you really have to work hard to develop over the years. The waitress is not happy to be there, and the guy behind the counter isn't happy that she happens to be the waitress that he is working with. And when you walk down the stairs to the washroom, and it is downstairs, it's its own special voyage into new viral strains. You come back and your order arrives, too quickly, in fact. The eggs are overcooked on the bottom, and they're kind of brown, but they're also raw on top and cold in the middle. You really have to work hard to cook an egg that badly, but you can master it with 10 solid years of resentment. And then there's the toast. It's the white pre-sliced stuff that even dogs won't eat. And you put that in the toaster, and you overcook it, and you scrape off the burnt bits into a sink. And then you wait until it's cold, and you put cold margarine, not butter, on the toast, and you scrape it on the bread in such a way that there are chunks of margarine everywhere and just torn pieces of bread. And then you have potatoes, if that's what you can call them, because the diner has clearly kept dumping the customers' uneaten leftover potatoes back onto the griddle for weeks at a time, and so 3/4 of the potatoes aren't potatoes anymore. They have returned to Mother Earth. And then there's the tragedy of hideously bad bacon. It's the lowest possible quality of bacon, made from a skinny, angsty pig killed way past its prime. And you have to cook the bacon so that it's raw in places and burnt in others, and it has that delightful pig-like odor that only really cheap, crappy bacon can provide. And then you serve it. You serve it to a human who is expected to eat it, and you serve it with the kind of orange juice that is orange only in color. And it is accompanied by cheap generic coffee from a burner that's gotten cold twice and then been reheated. And you serve that with a side of whitener. And then here's your breakfast. Enjoy. And you eat it because you're hungry. You eat every bite, but you're still as hungry after you've consumed it as when you first sat down to eat it. Because what you've just eaten isn't breakfast, it's hell. There's my opener. So, I would like to now make a transition to John chapter 6, because this is all about a dining experience that is woefully misunderstood. A dining experience. It's about the feeding of the 20,000. Remember, it says 5,000 in the text, but 5,000 men, meaning there were women and children there, so let's say about 20,000, about an arena of people that ate that day. And I want to speak about the manna, the miracle, and the misunderstanding, because all of these things are somewhat addressed in the text: the manna, the miracle, and the misunderstanding. And I want to land this plane for us at the end by talking about how to deal with the starving qualities of your own proverbial stomachs. How do you deal with it when you yourself are withering away on the inside and you don't have enough? So that's what I'm going to talk about today. But first, we have to deal with the manna, and this is maybe a contextual word, but an important one. I'm going to read bits of this passage and talk about them. So let's start with verse 1. I invite you to follow along with me. Verse 1 gives you the backdrop of why this event is so significant. So after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Stop there. So this context is really important because people are glomming on to Jesus. They're absolutely captivated, they're fascinated, they're fanatics, and the reason that they are that way is because he's been doing things that no one else could do. No surgeon could do, no doctor could do, no wizard could do. Jesus is walking up to people that had cerebral palsy, and he touches them, and they don't have cerebral palsy anymore. He goes up to deaf people and puts his hand on their ear, and all of a sudden they can hear symphonies. He's able to touch blind people, and they can see colors, and they can see their spouse, and they can see their children. He's creating a whole new world for people. And people are so amazed by this that they're wondering what implications this could have for their own personal illnesses and ailments. So they see the signs and they're captivated by the signs and they want to attach themselves to the sign maker, and so would you. By the way, if we had a bona fide miracle here tonight where somebody had a very serious chronic illness and you laid your hands on them and prayed for them and instantly they felt fizzy, you know how sometimes you feel that way? Yeah, like something, they could feel something in their body change and they were miraculously healed in front of all of us. This place, even though it's kind of packed tonight, would double in size. We would have people sitting up here with all us looking resplendent. We would have every bit of room taken up because people would want that for them too. They would want to know that there's a God who can be hyper-present with them and bring immediate relief. And so lots of people are attaching themselves to the sign maker because they want a sign for themselves. They're fascinated by what this might mean for them, for their family, for their country. And it happens to be happening at the same time as the primary Jewish liturgical festival, which is known as the Passover. That's why the crowd was especially maybe religiously clamoring, because it was one of those high points in the religious year, the Passover, the Feast of the Jews. Now, you may know what that's about, and maybe you don't, and that's fine too, but here's what it's about. The Passover harkens back to a time within Israelite history in which they were locked away in a dungeon, practically speaking. They were slaves within the Middle Kingdom of Egypt. And during that time, they were treated quite harshly, and through a variety of miracles, they were relieved of those pressures and set free, emancipated by the Lord. That's the idea. And every year, they were supposed to look back through liturgy, signs, symbols, and songs, and remember their liberation, that they would never forget it. That liberation led them out of Egypt, through the wilderness into the promised land. And how they survived in the midst of their exodus, their Passover, their leaving Egypt, was that the Lord would provide for them miraculous bits of food in the wilderness that they called manna. Manna was also, it's untranslatable, but it has something to do with a bread-like substance that they consumed. So in the story, this manna appeared ex nihilo, out of nothing, out of nowhere. God simply gave it to them, not from a kitchen, but simply from nothing. And so here's Jesus, right? Here's Jesus who, during this highly symbolic Passover feast, takes his people out of the city into the wilderness, sits atop a mountain like Moses on Mount Sinai, and provides new manna for this hungry people. And in positioning himself as the manna giver of the Exodus, Jesus is here clearly signaling his divinity. Remember, a sign is not just about the miracle that's offered. That's wonderful. It's so beautiful when somebody who is ailing and sick or deeply troubled, psychologically broken, spiritually possessed, can be freed up. That in and of itself is exceptionally grand. But a sign points to something more than just that. It points to something about the one who offers the sign in the first place. And so Jesus is positioning himself as Yahweh among us, as God among us, who is doing for his current community what Yahweh did for the Israelite community centuries prior. So it's a very big deal, this miracle. Jesus as the manna provider. Something about manna. Now something about the miracle. Let me just read a verse from the middle section of the text because you've heard it read already. This is verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. Now, I just want to make the comment that when we read this text, it's okay to read a miracle from this passage. Many commentators, especially in the middle of the last century, decided that this was not a real miracle. Maybe you know this. They said this, that well, the little boy offers his junk bread and his, because barley bread's gross, barley bread and fish, and so because he offered that humble gift to Jesus, that everybody else in the crowd that day who secretly brought Clif Bars in their backpacks brought out their Clif Bars, and they said, oh, the little boy did it, so we can share our McFish sandwich. And so they all shared, aw, and that's the miracle. People were nice. By the way, that's not always a miracle. People can be nice for like 3 minutes at a time. Some days, like you can be nice for 3 minutes. Well, that's how some people viewed this passage, that it was a miracle of emotional and psychological lift and awareness of other humans. By the way, that is a gorgeous thing. I'm not knocking it. I'm just not saying that's not what's happening here. We actually believe that crazy things happen. When God is invested, when God enters in, when God comes down, he often engages in ways that bring shock and awe, that cause us to ask a million questions. And this is what's happening here. This is like a real miracle that happened. And so, yes, a kid brought out his lunch, and all of a sudden, out of those little bits of food, this whole crowd was fed. That Jesus is more than just a wordsmith. He is a sign maker. He is the one who does things that you can't do, right? He is the unique one who's able to say, call the things that are not to become the things that are. And the text says that everyone ate as much as they wanted. In other words, it was like going over to an Italian's home to eat dinner, right? That you'll always be extra full and maybe bordering on gluttony, and you'll want to take a nap immediately afterward because of the carb coma that you're experiencing. They all had a carb coma that day. They're totally filled. They had sandwiches, and no one was hungry. That may not sound important to you. It was extremely important to them when you have a populace that's 90% agrarian, in which everything you do and every meal you eat is completely dependent upon the weather. You know, farming was everything, and so you were constantly hungry. We don't know what it's like to be hungry. They did almost every day, right? They didn't have three square meals a day like we do. And so here they have this basic human need completely provided for in a miraculous way. And I want you to consider the generosity of this gracious miracle for just a minute, because everybody had a miracle that day. Everybody ate a miracle sandwich that day. Now, most of Jesus' miracles are one-on-one, right? Jesus heals a paralytic. Jesus exorcises a demon from a man or woman. Jesus cures cerebral palsy. Jesus does this for one person. But on this day, everyone, 20,000 people get a miracle. Everybody gets a miracle sandwich. and they have more than enough, the text says, more than enough. This, by the way, was prophesied in Isaiah. Isaiah is an Old Testament prophet, and in his 55th chapter, he looks forward to the time of the Messianic era. And he says that this era will be signaled by a few things, and one of the things that signals that the Messiah is here setting up his reign is that everybody will get enough to eat, and it's all going to be free. This is from Isaiah 55. These words are absolutely gorgeous. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? So he's saying, there's going to come a time when you who have nothing, no dividends, no portfolios, no savings, bad credit card debt, student loans that you're going to be paying back until you're 73. It's true. All of you can come and have as much as you want, and you won't be kicked out. You're not going to be rejected. No credit check for you. Everybody's welcome. You can eat with God. That's what he's saying. And here's Jesus, in a very real way, fleshing out this prophecy from Isaiah, where everybody gets enough. Jesus fulfills this ancient yearning, for no work, no labor, just free food. And this is a beautiful picture of the grace of God, totally free, stringless. You know, it's interesting that Jesus never uses the word grace. Maybe you know that. Jesus himself, he doesn't use the word grace. People have wondered, why does Paul, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, use it so much, but Jesus doesn't? Here's why. Because Jesus is grace. Jesus embodies the very principle. Jesus is the one who fleshes it out, who acts in ways that still boggle our minds, that call us cause us to question him. He loves people that we don't want anything to do with. That's why we created boundaries, so we can keep away from them. But Jesus is constantly seeking them out and showing endless amounts of mercy and giving space to people that are deeply conflicted, and feeding people who are hungry on a hillside, 20,000 of them. Jesus was grace. This is why Ernst Käsemann, the great German theologian, uses these words: Paul preached what Jesus did. Meaning, Jesus enacted certain signs and symbols that were gracious. Paul extracted those meanings and then placarded them out for the world to see. And so that's something about manna, something about this generous, gracious, big, wide miracle. And now, of course, you have to have a big swing and a miss to the misunderstanding. At first, they get it right, then they get it wrong. What are you going to do? By the way, why I love this reaction to Jesus is it's so human, because it's just like you, right? Because are you awesome all the time? And are you receptive and cultivated and warm to God and totally open and flexible? No. I mean, sometimes yes, sometimes no. These people aren't terrible. They're just us, only ancient Jews. But they're like us. They're like you. So they get it right at first. Verse 14. When the people saw the sign that Jesus had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." By the way, when it says the prophet, singular, it's not referring to the prophets, plural, of the Old Testament, Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, and so forth. The prophet is a technical term that comes from the last book of Moses. Before Moses dies in Deuteronomy 18, he foresees a time in which a great and definitive and final prophet will arise from Israel and essentially replace Moses' ministry, only in a grander way. The prophet. Whenever it's the prophet, it refers back to Deuteronomy 18 as this great fulfillment of the Mosaic corpus. Well, we believe that that's what they meant, that the prophet has come, and they're saying that this Jesus is that man. He is the fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy. They should have just stopped there, but they didn't. Verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, before we body slam these people, let's think just for a sec about how they're geniuses, because they're geniuses. In a human sense, that makes perfect sense. Okay, every politician promises you everything all the time. They're lying, but they really like the money and the power, and it makes them feel good about themselves. So they lie, and they tell you they're going to cure, they're going to give you world peace, and world hunger is going to be a completely, a thing of the past. But here is a man who can actually do it. Here's a man who can take a hungry country and make them not hungry anymore. Here's a man who can keep families from starving, because what would happen if you were a starving family is you would sell off one of your members to indentured servitude or slavery just to survive. That's what you would do. People don't need to do that anymore. Everything can be fixed, because here's the miracle man who can heal the sick, so no cancer and no poverty. And what do they want to do? Let's take the miracle man. Let's take prophet Jesus and make him monarch Jesus. Let's give him the highest throne of the land, even if we have to engage in a little backhanded revolution. There is Pilate and there is Herod, but I imagine we can exile them, send them to, I don't know, Slovakia or something. We'll send them to Slovakia, and then we'll install Jesus on the throne and give him the title, the crown, and the chair. Because after all, doesn't it make sense to take the one who can cure our problems and give him all the power? That seems to make a lot of sense. I would have agreed with the assessment at the time. And yet, notice how Jesus responds he squanders a perfect moment. He's so good at this. He squanders all the time. How wonderful it is that he squanders all the moments to embrace power so that instead he can embrace the cross. But he squanders the moment. He does this, by the way, on Palm Sunday. You may remember, he comes into the city as the hailed King of Kings, and as soon as he's done with the procession, he looks around at all the buildings and says, I think I'm ready to leave. And he leaves the city and goes to Bethsaida, which is like this very kind of cushy place with his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He just leaves the moment. He abandons the opportunity to take the power by force. He doesn't want it. And so here again, he withdraws by himself. That's what I'm confounded by and I love about this man. I just love this about Jesus, is that he's so unlike me in his impulses. Notice how he responds. He leaves the power games. He is never thrilled by our power games or when we try to use Jesus for our own satisfaction, which is what the crowds were trying to do that day. Anytime, by the way, we use Jesus Christ to buttress our own causes, political or otherwise, we must know for certain that he will withdraw. Whenever you try to use God, remember the commandment about not taking the Lord's name in vain. The Hebrew is not bearing or wearing the Lord's name in vain. That is putting on a religious pageant show for everyone else while your heart is far from it. Using God for manipulative ends, that's what it means to break that commandment. And Jesus is not interested in becoming a supporting role within your utopian vision. Or mine. When we begin down that road, we do so alone because he will withdraw. This is why, by the way, no Christian pastor ever should have a presidential candidate in their pulpit. That it's an act of borderline blasphemy, but without the borderline. Because the pulpit is for this. Remember what St. Paul says? We proclaim Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your servants. They reversed it in the pulpit. They proclaim Christ Jesus simply as your meager servant, and I am your Lord. I am the solution. None of these people that you ever will elect are the solution. I mean, I know that's obvious, and yet somehow we forget it in November. Not going to fix it. And Jesus, I don't like it when Jesus is used to buttress people's legitimacy. That's horrific. And notice Jesus withdraws whenever we try to do that. The crowds, however, do not take the hint, because sometimes we don't. And later in chapter 6, past our reading tonight, they chase him down like obsessed fanatics. They chase him down, and they won't take no for an answer. By the way, young men, after you've asked out a woman twice and she says no, just leave it alone. It's time. It's time to just back off. But his obsessed fans chase him down, and this is how he counteracts later in chapter 6. He says to them, about their motivations. Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you had your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will freely give you. In other words, you got so obsessed with lunch, you forgot what the lunch signified. You didn't see through the manna miracle. You just were hungry and you stopped being hungry, and that's terrific. But what if it meant more? What if I care about more than just your stomach and how full you are for the next 10 minutes? What if it was always about more than that and you didn't see it? And I want to give you more than bread. I want to give you more than a sandwich. I want to give you more than lunch. That's what feeding the 20,000 was about, the bread of life. Jesus as the self-offering God who says, I want to give you me. I want to give myself to you. So let me say that this text about manna, this miracle, and this misunderstanding can land for us in a helpful way, because I think each of us was born with two stomachs, and I mean that, of course, existentially, that we were all born with two stomachs. The first stomach that you have is for all of your temporal needs here and now. The first stomach is the one that needs a good steak and some sushi, and definitely some Thai food from Slippery Rock. It's the inside part of us that is satisfied by good conversations and reggae music and Coen Brother movies. This part of us wants vacations and satisfying labor and romance and poetry and a little adventure. It wants a clean house and good hygiene. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with the stomach at all, but it does have a digestive tract. And so the goods that it consumes, they don't last forever because the dopamine effect rises and falls, right? It's like the waves. So sometimes the stomach is satisfied, but that satisfaction doesn't last forever. That's great. Then we have a second stomach. The second stomach, which is another distinctive reservoir of the inner self, the second stomach was not made to be satisfied by Arby's or novels. It just isn't. It was destined for only one thing, which is eternal sustenance. You need eternal sustenance. You need something that transcends the moment. You need something that transcends dopamine and serotonin spikes. You need something of greater weight, of eternal glory, because this stomach was made for God. The stomach was made for God. But our problem is, at least in part, is that we often live only in service to the first stomach. Only in service to the first stomach, the temporal one, while at the same time expecting eternal fulfillment from what it consumes. So it's the temporal stomach, but we expect an eternal return from it. We expect supernal satisfaction, of course, sometimes from good meals, like the impromptu sandwiches that Jesus offered the 20,000, or even from bad meals, like the ones served at Hell's Kitchens, the one that make us feel empty right after eating there. But at times, we stuff our hungry, desperate souls with things that oversell themselves and always let us down. From spicy romances that fracture our hearts into pieces, to expensive cars that unpredictably break down on Route 79, to new technology that promises to simplify our lives but only makes them more alarmingly complex, to jobs that promise a financial and emotional payoff but always seem to burden more than they bless. By the way, sometimes the reason we feel so empty in life or sick inside or desperate or resentful is because we have these eternal expectations from things that can only give us 10 minutes of bliss. Now, we all do this, and it never works. And when it doesn't work long enough, we just try something else. But what's wonderful about Jesus' bread miracle, this manna miracle, is that he's addressing here our second stomach. He's not ignoring the first stomach because he gave them lunch. But he's also saying something about the second stomach, the eternal one. He wants to give us something that is not fleeting, that is not digestible. He wants to feed that part of us that is only going to be satisfied with something of eternal weight and glory. Something that was meant to be filled with certain things that are enduring and irreducible. He wants us to be filled with the sense that we're not disqualified, right? That you're not disqualified tonight, no matter what your current present life looks like or what your past looks like or the kind of things that you did in the dark, the things that you hate about yourself or that you're ambivalent about, the very things that shame you tonight, the things that make you want to run out this door half the time, the things that make you want to like leave Christianity, the things that that constantly haunt your inner life. Those things you need to know eternally and permanently, regardless of your ambivalence, which is always going to be there a little bit because you're a human being after all, that God's word that has been declared over you is complete amnesty and pardon forever, world without end, amen. You need to actually know that, to eat that, to take that in so that you can feel the solidity of love within your life. And that's never going to change, even if you change. It doesn't change. It's the irreducible. And God has given you that kind of pardon. You need to know the eternal truth that you have been once detached from the great center of all things, and now through the love and sacrifice and life-giving grace of God, you've been brought back into connection with God in such a way that you can begin to share the life of your very source, that you're not alone in the world, that you've been reattached to the thing that gives life. You also need to know something about your eternal destiny, that you're not, in fact, just part of the carbon cycle. You're not just going to rot away, that there's something about you that cancer can't kill, that you're going to make it. You do make it in the end. You do win. And that's something of eternal weight and glory. You need to consume those kinds of things in this stomach. And that's what will give you fortitude in this life that seeks to tear you apart. That's the thing that keeps you from spiritual starvation. And by the way, that's what Holy Communion is all about tonight. When we receive these very simple elements, yes, our first stomach is fed just a little bit, but it's more about your second stomach being fed. It's about consuming, like, the Word of God, like the definitive revelation for you and your life, the Word of God that says, this is my body, this is my blood given for you, that life of heaven shared for you, not when you're good, but when you're alienating and alienated. In that place, that's where you're loved, that's where you're secured, that's where you're safe, that's where you're welcomed home. It's all about that, him communing you, giving his life to you so that you share something of eternal weight and glory. And so if you're bankrupt tonight or empty tonight or hollowed out tonight, if you've got no achievements to show forth, who cares? Come and eat. To quote Isaiah, come and eat bread without money. Without dividends, without accomplishments, without labor, without payment. Feed on the free amnesty of your Father tonight. Sink your teeth into eternal satisfaction because there is nothing to stop you.
Free at last, they took your life. They could not take your